Good morning. It's an incredible privilege to be able to be here. Last time I was here, we were talking with some of the old folks. I know I look old, but there are folks here even older than me. It was 7 years ago, the last time I think I was here. And a lot has changed in the world, a lot has changed in your church. But it is good to be here and to see a lot of, and I better not say old faces, but people that we've known in former times. My name is Jim Panaggio. We are missionaries with the Evangelical Free Church. We served in Lima, Peru for about 15 years, and since 2013, we've been living in Michigan and traveling throughout Latin America, training pastors and trying to help the church in Latin America raise up leaders. And in the last year, with the pandemic, haven't been able to travel, and so we have a ministry online now with teaching courses in different places through Zoom and other media. Have a web page where we provide resources for pastors and leaders in other countries as well. So that's what we've been doing, and you all have been faithfully supporting us since 1996. That's a lot of money. It really is, and it's an incredible investment that this church has made in our lives and our ministry. And we are eternally grateful because this is not a cliche, this is truth. We could not do what we do were it not for faithful supporters, faithful churches like Cornerstone. And so thank you. Thank you for making 20-some years of ministry possible. And it's been an incredible privilege for us to represent you in Latin America. Will you pray with me before we look into God's Word? Father, thank you so much for your grace. I can't imagine living without you, without your grace, without your truth, without your promises. How would we survive not just a pandemic, but life itself without you? Father, thank you so much. Thank you for what you've done in this church, the way you've blessed this church, the way you've used this church, the way you've grown this church. And thank you for all the blessings you've given us. We are speechless before you. And Lord, we've come to the time in the service where we've come to hear you speak. But we find that standing before your people is a sinful human being, with all kinds of limitations, all kinds of weaknesses, and all kinds of sin. I am totally incapable of transmitting your word without you. I beg you, help. Speak even through me, and speak for the glory of your name, and speak to each one of us, and please don't let us leave without being changed by your word and your spirit. Do your work today for your glory. We need you, and we pray to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in today's world, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what a missionary is and what a missionary does. I'm not here to defend my calling or my role or my work as a missionary, but what I want to do is look at someone who was a great missionary and served in many places, but was questioned and criticized, and often belittled. And I'm referring to the Apostle Paul. After many, many years of ministry, effective ministry, fruitful ministry, sacrificial ministry in many places around the world, some of the very churches that Paul started and was associated with began to question and criticize his ministry. And so Paul gave a defense of his ministry. And what I want to do is not use his defense to defend myself, but rather use his defense to illustrate some of the characteristics and priorities of missionary life. I want you to see three aspects of what missionaries are and what they do, what their life is like through this illustration of the Apostle Paul as he defends his ministry. It's not all we could say about missions, but there are three very interesting things that Paul reveals to us. The passage where Paul gives this defense is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to this text. As I read, please follow along. Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you a cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Three aspects of Paul's missionary ministry then. First of all, the motivation of Paul's ministry. What was it that moved Paul to devote his life to missionary service? What was it that drove him to make sacrifices, investing his entire life in the cause of world missions? Two things that Paul mentions in this text. They're not the only motivations for missionary ministry, but there are two that Paul mentions here. The first is in verse 11. Paul states, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Now, I know it's not politically correct to talk about being motivated by fear, but that's what Paul says. Paul says that his ministry, his passion for reaching the nations was motivated by fear of God. What does Paul mean when he talks about the fear of God here? We need to go backwards to verses 9 and 10, the context where Paul explains what it means, this fear of God. He says, "So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." In other words, Paul says, dead or alive, in the body or outside of the body, because that's what he's talking about in the context. Dead or alive, our primary passion, our primary goal, our primary focus in life is to please God. That's what we're here for. That's what we're all about, is to please the Lord, whether dead or alive. But why? Why is this passion to please God so central, such a driving force in Paul's life? Paul continues, and he says in verse 10, "For," he's giving an explanation. The word "for" means because, means let me explain what I just said. He says, the reason why our whole focus on life is to please God is because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul says the primary reason why we seek to please God in this context, the primary reason is because we recognize that someday all of us are going to stand before the judge. There is going to be universal accountability when each and every one of us stands naked before the judge. And the judge who sees all, knows all, understands all, is going to evaluate, he says, what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. And that reality brought terror to Paul. The fear of God here in this text is not the fear of God of Proverbs, the whole idea of wisdom or devotion to God that leads to wisdom. That's true. That is a fear of God, but not in this passage. The context is clear. Paul says, we persuade others because we have this desire to please God, because we know that we're going to give an account before him. And that reality, that fear, drives us to persuade others. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, are you saying that we are saved by our works? That accountability, that moment of accountability is because God is going to determine our salvation based on what we've done? No. Be at peace. I'm not saying that. That's not the whole message of the New Testament, is that that's absolutely impossible. No one ever could ever, will ever, be saved by their works. But Paul is saying that we will stand naked before the judge, and every thought, every secret word, every action that we've ever committed, hidden to the rest of mankind, will be visible before the judge, and he will make a verdict over our lives. The wonderful thing for those of us who are Christians is that that word of justification that is a future decision has been pushed into the present in our life. In other words, justification, that moment when God declares a verdict, is a future thing. But in Christ, the envelope, remember when you go to the Oscars? You've never been to the Oscars, me either. But they have the envelope, right? And they read the envelope, and there's a decision regarding who wins the Oscar. What Paul is saying here is that the envelope arrived to us before its time. We don't wait for the future verdict. The verdict has already been declared for us in the present. But that's not true for everybody. Because those who are outside of Christ, they wait for that final verdict, and they arrive at that day dressed in their nice little suit. And as they stand before the judge, they are completely naked. And he sees and knows exactly what their life has been like. And he declares a verdict on that day. And that verdict for a person outside of Christ is terrifying. Paul says, that's the fear of God. The fear for God, the fear before God that I'm talking about, that drives me out into the world to share the gospel with every creature under heaven. I seek to persuade them so that they avoid that verdict on that day, because no one, no matter how religious, no matter how good, will ever stand the test of that moment. We will, because Christ has advanced the verdict to our present, but they will not. That drove Paul. That fear drove Paul to persuade men and women. And notice, Paul persuaded them. His ministry was not a ministry of passive sharing. Paul sought to convince them, to move them in a particular direction. He didn't say there's all kinds of alternatives. Choose the one that you like. He said, look it, there's going to be a day of judgment, universal accountability. You must accept Christ. But even Paul's persuasion, this desire to convince people that they must avoid that day by receiving Christ, was transparent. He didn't use manipulation. He didn't try to use trickery. He didn't do it with ulterior motives. Paul's ministry was a transparent one. He says in verse 11, what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. What Paul did, he knew, was done before the watching eyes of his eternal judge. His ministry was a transparent one. He knows that God sees exactly what he does and how he does it. And he expected that that transparency would not only be true between him and God, but rather between him and the ones to whom he ministered as well. There was nothing hidden, nothing veiled. He simply sought, with the gospel message, to persuade sinners to follow Christ so that they could avoid that fearful verdict that's coming at the end of time. That was the first thing that motivated Paul. I know it's not politically correct to talk about fear in that way, but that's what he says. There's a second motivation, totally different. Verses 12 to 15, Paul says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. In other words, Paul's ministry was not about self-commendation. There were plenty of others who were committed to that pursuit, but Paul's motivation was completely different. Here's his motivation, verse 13. For, again, explanation. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're crazy, it's because we're serving God. Then he says, if we're in our right mind, it's for you. For, another explanation. Let me explain what I'm talking about. Why is it that I'm willing to be an absolute nutcase in front of the world? Paul says, because the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What was it that drove Paul, that gripped him so profoundly that he was a prisoner to its power? It was the love of Christ. The love of Christ displayed for sinful humanity so seized the heart of Paul that it began to shape every thought, to quicken his every step, to determine his every move. His life was captivated. It was enchanted by the love of Christ. And that love reshaped his entire existence. It's important to understand that when Paul talks about the love of Christ, he's not talking about some sentimental friendship with God. Now, we can have a sentimental friendship with God. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. I'm saying that that's not what Paul's talking about here. When Paul talks about the love of Christ that was so constraining, so controlling that it reshaped his life, he's talking about the love of Christ demonstrated through his self-sacrificial giving in the cross. He's talking about that love, the love that brought Christ to die for sinners. That love, the love of the cross, was so transformative in his life that reshaped everything about him. Everything in life was different. Paul was motivated in the first place by the fear of God. And that's why he went out persuading others, so that they would avoid that fearful day. But Paul was also motivated by the love of Christ, by that recognition that Christ loves sinners. And he loves them so much that he sacrificed his entire life and everything he was for their sake. That's his motivation. But secondly, I want you to see the perspective of Paul's ministry. What is the perspective of Paul's ministry? Paul's encounter with the love of Christ that was displayed in the cross was so radically transformative that it completely reshaped the course of his life, including the way he saw ministry. His life and ministry were shaped by the cross. They were cruciform. Now, I want you to think beyond Paul's ministry, okay? I want you to think about your life and your family and your church as we talk about this next point. How our perspective should be shaped by the cross. Everything about you and everything about me should be shaped by the cross. That was the new perspective that Paul had. Let me share four illustrations from this passage that demonstrate how the cross should reshape everything that we are. The first is found in verse 15. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. And he says, why? His answer, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. Paul says Christ's death is universal in scope. Everyone has died. If Christ gave his life for everyone, he says, then everyone is dead. Everyone, without exception. It's more than just a universal death, though. Because Paul says, when he talks about this idea that all have died, he's saying, in other words, that in some sense, the death of Christ is your death as well. That when he died, you also died. Which means that the implications of his death for him in some sense become the implications of his death for you. I think what he has in mind here is what he talks about in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul's talking about all of the different, the redemptive work of Christ, all of the things that he accomplished. And he says that we participate in all of these things. He says that Christ, we died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised with Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, he says we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. All through Scripture, we are combined. We're linked together with Christ. Christ becomes our representative in all that he accomplished. And you and I, as ones who are in Christ, participate in his redemptive work in this way. So that what happened to him happened to us by faith. That means that when Christ died, the dominion of sin over his life was broken. Everything that you were before coming to Christ is gone, it's dead. Paul says in Romans 6:6, we have been, our old man was crucified with Christ. The old man is not something within you. The old man is all that you were before you came to Christ. Think of two spheres. There's two spheres that represent your life. The first sphere is, Paul says, in Adam. And the second sphere is in Christ. The in Adam sphere represents everything that you were before you came to Christ. Think about everything that represented your life. That's your old man. Your new man is everything that you are in Christ. Dead, buried, resurrected, ascended. All of that is your new reality. Paul says that the old reality, sin's dominion over your life, the flesh's dominion over your life, the law's dominion over your life, all of it has been destroyed. In Christ, you who died with Christ have been raised with Christ, and you have a new life and a new reality. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, all of us have died. What happened to him happened to us. But Paul continues in verse 15. He says, and he died for all, and here comes the purpose, so that those who live, wait a minute, who on earth is Paul talking about? If everyone died, then no one lives, right? If I come here today and I say, we're all dead, well, who among you can say I live? No one, because we're all dead. Paul has just said we all died. So why is he talking about those who live? There are none who live because everyone died. Have you ever thought about that? Paul is skipping over something. He's taking for granted something that's absolutely incredible, that those who died have been raised. When Christ was raised, he was raised to new life, a life of a completely different class, a life of a completely different nature. And what Paul is saying here is that we who have died with Christ have been raised as well with Christ in the same new nature life that he lived, we live. It is life of a completely different form, a completely different sphere, a completely different reality. Why did Christ die? So that we would die. But Christ was raised so that we would be raised. And the new life that we experience is life of a different class. It is eternal life. Life of a quality that is related to eternity. We'll talk more about that in a couple of minutes. Paul says that we died, or he died, so that we who live, and here's the purpose, might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's the transforming purpose of the love of Christ. that purpose displayed in his death, that our lives would have a whole new orientation. That the center of our existence, brother, that song that you sang at the beginning was perfect, right? That we would have a whole new center, a whole new hub to our lives. That all of life would be centered now, not around you. Not around your work or your family or all the good, your hobby or whatever else it is in your life that has the center place. You died with Christ so that that center would be replaced and Christ would be there. And everything in your life, every thought, every desire, every priority, every commitment, every value, everything would be revolved around the new center, which is Christ, a new orientation in your life. You cannot be the same. You cannot live the same kind of life. Because you died with Christ. And the purpose of that death, the reason that he did it for you, was to rip out the heart of that selfishness that is in each one of us and to replace it with a Christ-centeredness for all of life. One of the things that saddens me most about this whole pandemic, besides the fact that I'm watching my brothers and sisters in Peru die because they don't have all the advantages that we might have in this country. One of the saddest things to me is to see the way it's affected the evangelical church. To see the way that we're fighting about such stupid things. To see that division has arisen. Brothers and sisters, your rights don't mean a thing. Your plans and your purposes and your desires and your priorities have no importance. What matters is Christ. And he's at the center. And he defines everything. Everything in life. Because you died with him. And you've been raised with him. Paul had a whole new orientation. It affected everything in life. And we who are in Christ, the same is true of us. Second illustration that Paul gives. The cross radically changed the lens through which Paul saw everything in life, the way he interpreted all of life, including the way he saw people. Look what he says in verse 16. He says, from now on, therefore. Do you see that phrase? That's a time phrase. That's a marker that says, I'm marking a point of transition. From this point in my history forward, everything is different now. That's what he says. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. The death of Christ and our death with him marks a turning point in our lives. From that point, everything must be different. And Paul says that the thing that's most different in this particular verse is that we don't see things the same way. We don't see anyone according to the flesh. That is, from a human perspective. The lens, I have to wear these now because I'm so old, but the lens through which I view life and relationships, the way I interpret everything, must change. I have a new lens. It's a cross-shaped lens now. It's a Jesus-shaped lens now. Paul says, I can't look at Christ even the same way I looked at him before. I can't look at my neighbor the same way I looked at him before. I can't look at sinners the same way. I can't look at saints the same way. I can't look at anyone or anything the same way. Everything is different because of the cross. Brothers and sisters, nothing can be the same for us because we have died and been risen with Christ. Everything must be cruciform. You got to see everything through the lens of the cross. Thirdly, third illustration, the cross has also radically changed our citizenship. Verse 17, Paul says, therefore. Brothers and sisters, when you read the Bible, you got to notice these conjunctions, these connecting words. They're so important to helping us understand what the author is saying. Paul says, therefore, let me give you an implication. Let me give you an application. Let me point to you the whole point of what I've been saying. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, remember the two spheres? In Adam and in Christ? If anyone is not in Adam, not in that sphere, but they've been moved to this new sphere of in Christ, if anyone is in that relationship, Paul says something is true of you. What does he say in verse 17? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There's an unfortunate reality in Bible translation, and that is that we tend to translate Scripture based on our own individualism. We tend to see the Bible based on me. And that's the way translations often, unfortunately, have arisen as well. In this particular context, there's no verb in verse 17. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Most versions add that we are new creations. And that's true. I don't want to deny that. That is obviously true, and it's wonderfully true. But that's not Paul's point here. Paul's point is far more global. It's far more cosmic in scope. Paul's talking about history. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation, and you are part of it. He's talking about what God is doing in history. The old is gone, he says. The old epic, the old age. You know, the Jews divided history into two periods. There was a straight line going through history. The first stage of history for the Jews was the present age. The second stage of history was the age to come. What was going to determine the turning point, the transition from the present age to the age to come? It was the coming of Messiah. When Messiah comes, he will end the present age and start the age to come. You know what Paul's saying? It happened. Eternity has invaded the present. The future has arrived before its time. And we who are in Christ in that second sphere, we belong to the new creation, to a new reality, to a new epic in history. This present age, even though it still exists, is not our reality. It's not our home. It's not our country. It's not our government. It's not our constitution. We belong to the age to come. We belong to the new creation. Now, I understand the new creation is not here in its fullness. I understand that. That's what scholars talk about when they say the already and the not yet. But it's been inaugurated in Christ, and that's what we belong to. That's our reality. That's our citizenship. I know you're Ohioans or whatever you call them. Okay? I understand that you're Americans and that you live under the Constitution of the United States. But that is not your true government, and that is not your true constitution, and those are not your true laws. You stand under the government of King Jesus with his constitution and his laws and his priorities and his values. You're a citizen of heaven because you belong to the new creation, and it is that creation that determines how you manage your marriage and how you manage your family and how you manage your job and how you manage everything in life. That's one of the problems with the evangelical church today. We live as though we only live on this plane. And that's why we fight, and that's why we live such stupid lives sometimes. Because we don't understand that this is not our reality. This is not our citizenship. This is not our home. We belong to the new creation. We are citizens of a new world, a new reality, and that reality must define how we live, not the present reality. You have been transferred from in Adam to in Christ. And being in Christ, you are a new creation, part of a new creation that God is doing in all of history. He's transforming everything. He's already begun, and you're part of it, and I'm part of it, and the church is part of it, and we must live as part of it. Finally, the fourth reality that he illustrates here is that the cross has radically changed our identity. I need to run. We have a new mission and a new identity. We are ambassadors of Christ. Notice how Paul develops this in verses 18 to 20. He says, all this is from God. Everything I've been talking about, the new lens, the new orientation, the new citizenship, all of it comes from God, he says. It's not something that I made up, Paul says. This is something that God is doing in history, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Then Paul says, let me explain, okay? Let me help you understand. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Paul, what do you mean by reconciling the world? He says, well, let me explain. Here's what God did. He didn't count the trespasses of sinners against them. He just didn't do that. He didn't credit it to their account. And he did something else. He took that wonderful truth that he's not crediting their trespasses against them, and he entrusted it to us, that message. He entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. And now the therefore again. What does it mean, therefore? Consequence. Application. Therefore, what's the consequence? We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God is on a peace-making mission. The world was at enmity with God, enemies of God, in rebellion against God. And God said, I'm going to take care of this, the problem. I'm going to solve the problem. And so what did he do? He offers his son as a sacrifice to pay for that division between us and him, to bridge the gap between us and him, to make peace, to end the war. And then he turns around and he says, I've just offered terms of peace. But there's a problem. How would the offer of peace, how would this peace treaty, how would this contract of peace be brought to the nations? How will they know in the farthest reaches of the empire? And God says, I know. I'm going to raise up an army of formerly rebellious, now reconciled sinners. And I'm going to entrust them with the same message of reconciliation that they have been recipients of. And I'm going to send them out as my instruments to take the peace treaty. I just made up a new word, didn't I? Strike that from the tape, please. I'm going to take that to the entire world through them. We are ambassadors for Christ. What an incredible privilege. The king has called us and said, look it, remember what I did for you? Remember all that I did for you, offering peace, enabling you to escape that verdict? Yes, I remember. Take that same message to your neighbors, to your school, to your work, across the ocean, wherever it may be. You are my ambassador. Now understand, an ambassador, you know this, represents not the country where he's serving, but the country from which he comes. So when we enter this world as ambassadors, we enter with all of the values and all the perspectives and all the priorities and all the ways of our real home, which is the new creation. And we invade the present age as bichos raros, as people who don't fit. And we bring a message that doesn't make sense to a world who can't understand it. But that's the message that we bring. God says, be reconciled to me. I'm offering peace. And we are ambassadors bringing that peace, that message of peace to the world. Last point, really, really, really fast. Talked about our motivation. Talked about the perspective that we have to have. Finally, what's the message? And the message, really quickly, is in verses 20, 21. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our message is a passionate appeal for people to accept the terms of peace. God has done everything. Nothing is left to be done. Everything has been done. The only thing that has to happen now is that people have to receive the offer of peace. And that's our message. Our message is that God has done it all. What did God do? God took him who knew no sin, that is, the sinless one, and he made him sin. Doesn't mean he made him a sinner. Christ is not a sinner, never was, never will be. But he made him sin, that is, he made him guilty for sin. So that we who were guilty sinners might become not sinless, that's impossible, but rather no longer guilty of sin, absolved, forgiven. There was a great exchange. The sinless one became sin so that the sinful ones could be forgiven. And that great exchange is the message that we share. Nothing less, nothing more. We go out into the world, to a world in rebellion against God with absolutely no hope, and we say, I've got a message of hope, a message of peace. The God of the universe, whom you have offended, is offering terms of peace. Be reconciled to him. Receive the message that Christ did it all for you, and all you have to do is receive it, accept it, believe it, and you too will be forgiven. That's our message. Brothers and sisters, incredible privilege. You want to know if your life has value? You want to know if your life has purpose? You want to know if your life means anything? It does. You're an ambassador for Christ. You belong to the new creation. You have a new perspective that's shaped by the cross. And what God wants is for you to live all of life in light of the cross and live it as an ambassador, sharing this wonderful message with a world that desperately needs it. May God grip our hearts in this way. May we be motivated, just like Paul, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the love of Christ, to persuade others to receive the terms of peace. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the reality of what it represents. And thank you for what you've done through Jesus Christ. Help us to revel in it, to appreciate it, to love it, and to share it. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.